We have a well-known Old Testament portion to consider first. It is the 91st Psalm. Psalm of which we sung a paraphrase to begin with, Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And now we shall read the next three verses of Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in the previous sermon, we were comparing the vision that Paul received with the reality of the situation which they found when he and his companions arrived in Macedonia. For having seen a dream of a man of that nation calling them for help, and perceiving that instruction to be of God, and assuredly gathering that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel there, they went full of hope to Macedonia. But on arrival at Neapolis, found no one to whom they could preach the gospel, nor yet in the chief city of Philippi. Not even a synagogue could they find in that place where to confront the Jews with the truth of the gospel. But having located a company of Jews at some distance from the city by a riverside, they found that none of the men would communicate, and of the women, none of the Macedonians would speak with them. Just a Thyatiran merchant called Lydia. Now, this might have seemed a strange and contradictory providence. But we notice that God commands his people to obey. He does not tell them what the consequence is, or the results of obedience will be. And we remarked that if Lydia had been the only elect soul in Macedonia, Four men's journey of hundreds of miles would not have been in vain and would not have been wasted. And we encourage ourselves in this day of small things with the same truth. However, we notice that from that discouraging beginning, Lydia's testimony evidently affected her household companions and servants to the extent that many of them were ultimately baptized together, and a church was formed in Lydia's house. That church at Philippi would later receive an epistle, which is also contained in the New Testament. And we saw how God faithfully fulfilled that promise, that having begun a good work in them, it continued to be performed and preserved into future years. Whilst passing, we considered the testimony and spiritual value of a prayer meeting and the vital importance of regular attendance. We also sought to counter those errors which some read into this passage, such as women's meetings, women in positions of leadership, and infant baptism, all of which are aberrations of the truth of God. Now, it is evident that Paul and his companions remained among Lydia's household for several days, perhaps weeks, and that throughout that time they continued witnessing to the recalcitrant company of Jews and proselytes who met by that riverside. They continued going to those regular prayer and worship meetings. And it was whilst making this routine journey from Lydia's city dwelling to the river beyond the city gate that they were caused to meet with another character, of whom we read in verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Now, this verse requires considerable explanation, and I would like to devote the first part of the sermon to the background to this verse and the principles which are raised here. Now, first of all, if you have a marginal reference in your authorized version, you will notice that this expression, spirit of divination, can also be translated a spirit of Python. A spirit of Python. Now, this is a reference to Greek mythology. Python was a mythical character alleged to have been slain by Apollo, who subsequently granted the power of divination or fortune-telling to certain of the devotees of Apollos. So this slave girl and her masters were caught up in the false religions and idolatry and polytheism prevalent in Macedonia and Achaia in that time. This is what the people believed concerning this girl. This is the explanation they gave for what seems to have been a genuine ability to divine certain future events. However, scripture in this inspired record written by Luke tells us the truth of the matter and tells us that this was no mere myth or fiction going on. This was not to be attributed to any of the imagined gods of the Greeks or Romans. It plainly states that the girl was possessed by a spirit, and we might elaborate and say an evil spirit. Now, the subject of possession by evil spirits, by devils, is a difficult one. It is a subject that we very rarely examine. So I would like to take a little while to state what our beliefs are on this point from the scriptures. And let me remind you of that point within our confession of faith, which says that we believe in the reality and personality of a character called Satan, or the devil. Scripture is far too plain on this point than for us to allegorize or deny his existence, as certain modernists do. The Bible, the Word of God, has a great deal to tell us about this character, the devil. We are even given something of his biography. We are taught of his origins as an angel of light, indeed one of the highest of the angels of God, who sought to rebel against God and was consequently cast out of heaven. And we know of his consequent hatred against God and all the works of God. And we can see him throughout biblical history from Eden onwards seeking to overthrow the divine plan and purposes of the Almighty. Within days of the first creation and Adam and Eve placed within the Garden of Eden, there is our adversary, the devil, seeking to thwart and destroy the purposes of God. And indeed, he is to be seen, and his influence, direct and indirect, can be monitored throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. In fact, on certain occasions, he is seen manifestly to appear, not least to Christ in the wilderness, in that temptation which our Lord endured immediately following his baptism. Now let us be clear on this matter. As a spirit being, Satan, the devil, is possessed of great supernatural power and ability. And as we examine some of the evidences of this in Scripture, it can become quite frightening. We can witness that he has the power to control and motivate great numbers of people, even to control the elements of nature and the weather, even to influence the physical health and well-being of an individual. We are also told that for a season, indeed at this season, at this time, in these last days, he is very active upon the earth. To the extent that John in his first epistle tells us that the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And elsewhere he is given such titles as the prince of the power of the air, and perhaps most remarkably of all, the god of this world. There is good reason to be afraid of the devil. But at the same time, we are also taught that the devil is subject to the sovereign control and governance of God. Such passages, particularly as Job 1 and 2, give us a wonderful insight into the workings of the eternal realm and make it amply clear that the devil can do nothing beyond that which the will and purposes of God have designed. Moreover, the Scripture makes great play of the ultimate end and judgment of the devil. This we can find writ large throughout its pages, in the Gospels, in certain of the epistles, particularly in the Revelation. At present, the devil has a stay of execution until the purposes of God are accomplished and God's appointed time arrives. But his doom is writ. His end is swift and certain. He is a defeated enemy. He is a shackled foe. Still, for a while, he has opportunity for creating havoc, although it is something of a last, desperate attempt, a rearguard action on his part. This is something of the nature and background and character of the devil. But let us also realize that the devil is not alone. The devil is not our only foe, not the only spirit being of whom we have cause to be afraid or concerned. We find that at his fall from grace and from heaven, many other of the angelic beings were cast out with him. Let me bring two verses which will substantiate this in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. With the devil there fell other angels who, similarly like him, are reserved unto judgment. Their judgment is pending, and for a season they are active upon the earth. Matthew 25, verse 41 is another similar reference where we read concerning the last day, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The devil is not our sole adversary. There is a multiplicity of spirit beings, of evil spirit beings, against whom we continually contend. These others, whose number we can only speculate, are referred to in Scripture as evil spirits or devils in the plural. Their end is the same as that of their diabolical master. But for this short while between, they are engaged in the same evil devices, vainly seeking to thwart and overthrow the purposes of God. Bearing this in mind, we then learn that on certain occasions, evil spirits actually possessed or resided in an individual. Possession by evil spirits. It is practically unheard of in the Old Testament. It is extremely rare in the later books of the New Testament. But for a certain period, covered by the Gospels and to a lesser extent Acts, this terrifying phenomenon of possession seems to have been almost common. When we consider what was going on at the time, the reasons for this demonic activity are apparent. For then, during those few short years of human history, God's plan for redemption was coming to fruition. The act of Christ's death and resurrection, which would forever destroy the devil's hopes of subverting creation and would seal his doom. And so we see the adversary going to massive lengths to try and stop the progress of incarnate God, to try and thwart the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so particularly in that region of Judea, we find numerous individuals actually and really possessed by evil spirits, confronting the Lord Jesus and the disciples. We find the devil actively affecting people's minds and hearts against the Lord Jesus, even to the point of instigating his betrayal. We see him apparently succeed, even in having the incarnate Son of God slain upon a tree. But it was then, in that most dreadful act, that he accomplished the very design of God and wrought his own downfall. But having failed to stop the Lord Jesus Christ, having failed to derail the plan of redemption, we see that he then directs all his energies in an attempt to crush the infant church and to prevent the gospel from spreading to those who were God's elect. We've already traced it in the various persecutions that erupted against the church in those days. And that was still, to some extent, going on. Here in Acts 16, we are seeing, if you like, the aftershocks of this great upheaval in the spiritual realm. Concerning the present day, let me say that having failed in his objective to destroy the church at its inception, the devil has changed his tactics once again. Now it is a more insidious work of erosion and subversion and pollution from within. And because of this change of tack, I believe that the possession of persons by devils is a thing of the past and is now almost entirely unknown. Although we do not write it off completely, we don't put any length beyond the powers of evil. However, let me say this. We do deny the plethora of supposed possessions and exorcisms to which the Charismatics and Pentecostals lay claim. These are, in the main, the product of their overactive imagination and their underestimation of the true nature and power of the devil. I believe that these persons in that particular branch of Christendom have a very shallow understanding of who the devil is and what he is capable of. And had they experienced one genuine case of a possession by an evil spirit, they might be more circumspect in their foolish allegations. Here then in Acts chapter 16 is such a case, a genuine instance of possession by an evil spirit. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Here are four men, we believe, Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy, who at this time were pioneers of the gospel and the truth of God. They were bringing the word of God into these Gentile regions, perhaps for the very first time. And it is to them that the devil and the forces of darkness direct their energies. And it takes the form of this slave who was possessed. And for a period of days, it seems, she followed these men as they went to and from that riverside meeting, and was making this statement, "These are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And now then, we might perhaps question at this point and ask, well, what exactly was the problem here? What devious purpose was this evil spirit intending? This is not like those possessions which we come across in the Gospels. We do not find this possession manifested as violence or as blasphemy or as lewd and licentious behavior, not any sort of physical force or practical opposition against God's people. We find instead that all, if we can say that, all this evil spirit was doing was enabling this woman to impart a knowledge of the future. We need to realize that just below the surface, the devil was being very subtle indeed. This is why I took the time to explain the alternative rendering of this word, the spirit of divination. This woman was accurately, it seems, predicting certain future events. And all the people with their background in the Greek religion believed it to be on account of the god Apollos. By thus enabling this woman. Credence was being given to false religion. These myths and errors perpetuated among those people were being made believable by this evil spirit. The people were being deceived into a false system of religion. And this has been one of the ploys of the devil throughout human history: to cause men and women to believe that which is false, to make false religions, false systems, erroneous cults and sects appeal to the natural man. We can be in no doubt of the devilish origins of many, if not all, the world's false religious systems. For we know the devil's title. He is the father of lies. He is the great originator of deception. And that is what false religion is. It is something deceitful. It is something fraudulent. It is something which, viewed from a certain angle, in particular aspect, seems genuine, seems good, seems beneficial or improving to humanity. And yet at the same time is shot through with the most dangerous and potentially fatal errors. Why is it that throughout human history, men and women have been deceived into believing the most ludicrous of ideas, have been caused to accept the most improbable and unlikely and fantastical beliefs and myths and fables? It is because this is the devil's chosen area of deception. It is because he can gild these abominations, these evident falsehoods, and sweeten the pill to such an extent that masses will swallow it. And so we can see it. Whatever religion, whatever cult, whatever sect we care to name, blessed with spiritual insight and a true perspective on these things, we can see the idiocy, the stupidity of so many of them. And we marvel to think that any could be deceived. It has the hallmark of the devil stamped across it. False religion is his stock in trade. And here we can find it, and here we can see how it was practically achieved. Here was an evil spirit giving this woman the ability to divine the future, and thereby deceiving all those who knew her, giving credence to false religion. Let us remember, it is the work of the devil to appear as an angel of light and to teach another gospel, as Galatians teaches. Let me remind you of the exhortation which John gave in his first epistle, chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Evil spirits, causing men to prophesy falsely, to teach erroneously, and spreading the seeds of falsehood in every place. It is opposed to Christ. It is anti-Christ. It was going on in John's day. It goes on to the present. Let us also register at this point how that divination, that soothsaying, that the telling of the future is one of the devil's toys. We might have thought that in these days, when man is supposed to be more educated, more rational, more logical thinking, that such things would have been ridiculed and mocked and consigned to the past. And yet such is not the case. Still hundreds of, indeed perhaps thousands of whom we might consider sensible people, are daily deluded by horoscopes, by those who claim to be able to tell them something of future events and what their life holds. My friends, it has ever been one of the devil's trademarks, and we should eschew it entirely. This then was the mischief that that devil was seeking to accomplish in Philippi, giving credence to false religion. But now, this woman possessed of the devil follows Paul and his companions and cries, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now what, again we might ask, is the problem with this? Surely this is accurate. Surely this is a good thing. Was not this a positive advertisement of Paul and his companions? Should they not have been grateful that such a cry was being made and that such an announcement was given wherever they went? My friends, let us just pause for a moment and think of the implications. Here is a girl who in all probability was regarded by all of Philippi as a priestess or a devotee of Apollo, possessed with the oracle of Python and able to tell the future by those powers. And now here is this woman, so entrenched in this false religious system, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, telling us the way of salvation." Can you imagine the confusion that would be created in the minds of the people? Well, to whom do these men belong? Are they also servants of Apollo? Is this woman with them? Are they part of the same system? Which Most High God are they here to tell us of? Is it Apollo? Is it Zeus? Is it Mercury? What way of salvation are they telling us about? You see, this devil was being very cunning and very subtle, causing this woman to follow along with Paul and his companions and to mix what was false with what was true, to confuse those onlookers, to try and render indiscernible from one another the gospel and the false religion of the Greeks. Of all the people present in Philippi, this woman was surely the one whom Paul and his companions would desire to be most distanced from and most distinguishable from. And here she was, following along, acting like they were all part of the same system. And again, this is another of the trademark acts of the devil, to try and mingle the false and the true, to try and mix what is right and what is wrong. And so the onlooker, the unsaved person witnessing, doesn't know which way to turn, don't know what is correct and what is incorrect. The devil was doing such a thing here in Philippi by this woman, and he continues to do so today. Can we not see it so abundantly in the modern ecumenical movement? On the world stage, in the media, we see representatives of major religions standing side by side and saying, "Well, we're all the same at the end of the day." We see the Hindu saying of the Muslim, "Here is a servant of God." We hear the Muslim saying of the Anglican, "Here is a servant of God." We hear the Anglican saying of the Jew, "Here is a servant of God." How is the unbeliever, how is the seeking soul supposed to view it? What is the truth? What is false? The devil has so enmeshed the two that it is impossible for them to discern the proper way. Here in Philippi, 2,000 years ago, we find a proponent of ecumenism, a devil possessing a girl who was devoted to false religion, trying to attach herself and appear connected with Paul and his companions. It was designed to subvert the truth. It was designed to cause maximum damage. And that is precisely the effect of the ecumenical movement in the present day. That is why this seemingly simple statement, which read superficially might appear to be entirely innocuous, was in fact a thing of great grief in the heart and mind of Paul. This did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. This devil, this evil spirit, was expelled. Not by Paul's ability, and not by the sprinkling of any holy water, not by the going through of any obscure and prolonged rite or ritual, not because the correct form of words were used, but by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen in the few previous occasions where miracles have been wrought, it has ever been done by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same is equally true here. It was on account of that name, of that glorious person, that this evil spirit was compelled to quit his abode, and that immediately. Now, my friends, this evening we have considered much about the devil and about the forces of evil, which may be unseen, which may be invisible, but are nevertheless very real and very present, and are a genuine cause for concern and fear. However, in conclusion this evening, I would like us to consider the theology of devils. The theology of devils. Well, you might think this is a strange title. Can it be said that the devil and his minions, that these fallen angels, have any sort of theology or any sort of belief? Well, the fact is that they do. And let me try and briefly outline it. Firstly, they know the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is evidence of it in Acts chapter 16. In the name of the Lord Jesus, come out of her. That was the important point. Let me give you another such example in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he is confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. You see, the devils know the Lord Jesus. Of course they must, for they are spirit beings too. They are well aware of that invisible realm and its occupants. They know him. They know that that Jesus of Nazareth, regarded by so many to be no more than a man, the devils were better informed. They knew him to be the Holy One of God. They knew his authority. They knew his power over them. This is why this devil speaking through this individual in the synagogue says, Art thou come to destroy us? They know the Lord Jesus. They know his person. They know his power. A second point in the devil's confession of faith. They know God. They know God. James chapter 2. Verse 19, and James is challenging those professed believers to whom he was writing, Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well.
the devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe in God. Oh, my friends, there are no atheists amongst the devil and his angels. There is not one who denies the existence of Almighty God. There is not one amongst the devils who would dare to take the name of God in vain. They know him. They know he exists. They believe and they tremble at the prospect of God. The devils know the Lord Jesus Christ. They know God. But let me further say, they know God's people. Now, in this life, and with our limited insight and ability, we perhaps find it difficult to discern those who are truly the Lord's. There are always those questionable circumstances and persons with whom we just can't be sure. Are they truly regenerate or not? There is no such uncertainty amongst the forces of evil. Being spiritual, they can discern those who are spiritually regenerate. It's evidenced by the spirit involved here in Acts 16. Having not necessarily ever met Paul and his companions before, this devil could cry out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." We have an even more pronounced example, which we will come to in a few weeks' time, God willing, in Acts 19, verse 50. "And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know.'" The devils know those who are truly the Lord's. And perhaps of all that we have considered thus far, we might think this is the most frightening prospect of all. We often rejoice to think that we are known of God, that we are known of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us be aware that the forces of evil and the powers of darkness are equally cognizant of us. They know the people of God. But I would not end on that note. Because fourthly, they know Scripture. The devils know the Bible. And I can give you one very evident example of that in our great adversary himself, the devil. Matthew chapter 4. "Then the devil taketh him," that is Christ, "up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.'" Can you believe it? And it is written in the Bible, spoken not by a prophet, not by an apostle, not at the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the devil, saying, "It is written." The devil knows the Bible. He could quote it off by heart. And he quoted the 91st Psalm. That's why we read it as our opening reading this evening. My friends, as we reflect upon the powers of darkness, their ability, their designs, their continual war which they wage against the people of God, as we contemplate the fact that we are personally known to the forces of darkness, we might have cause to fear and to be very afraid. But let me take you back to Psalm 91. The devils know this psalm. The devils know that God says this. Psalm 91, verse 14, and this is God speaking of his people. "Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble.
I will deliver him and honour him. My friends, the devil may know you, but the devil knows God, and the devil knows that God has said of you, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. And these are the grounds of our confidence in the face of myriad foes. My friends, that spirit of Antichrist, whereof we have heard that it should come, even now already is in the world. But ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen.
Amen. We're going to conclude with hymn 360, which very well expresses some of these sentiments. The hymn 360, and were this world all devils o'er, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him. The hymn 360.
Spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. And though they take a life, God's honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be our portion now and until we arrive safe in glory, and then forevermore. Amen.
Amen.